from 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Starting at verse 7, and the apostle here is treating of the married state. And he says, "For I would that all men were even as myself, as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like I have a message for you today entitled Sparks in the Home. We're not talking about electrical shorts that endanger your property. I'm talking about the kind of sparks that come along when couples are having trouble, and they happen from time to time. It's part of married life. And anyone who is not married had better well be aware of the fact that when you do become married, there will not be a uniform, unchangeable season of bliss. There will be bumps in the road, there will be troubles, conflict will arise. That is part of life when one is married, which is one of the reasons why I think the Apostle said there, 1 Corinthians 7:28, concerning marriage, nevertheless such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, we want to emphasize that Paul is not teaching here that it is wrong for us to be married. He makes that clear in the passage which we read. An ideal state of servitude to Jesus Christ might be found in being single, but that is not a gift that God gives to everyone, as he makes mention of earlier in that chapter. Every man hath his proper gift of God, and not everyone has that gift. All right? Marriage is a blessed estate, and it is not to be trifled with. It is not to be looked upon with disfavor. God ordained marriage in the Garden of Eden, and he has not retracted that original law. All right. But couples may expect to undergo some trying times in their relationships. Those trials may come from the outside, when forces that are troubling the home may actually serve to draw a couple closer together, which is oftentimes the case. Now, admittedly, troubles from the outside can drive a wedge between husband and wife, especially when financial issues start to come into play. But troubles that come against a couple or against a family from the outside will generally tend to bring them closer together, because they face that trouble as a common front. The real problems that erupt within a marriage are when the trials develop in that battle of wills within the relationship. That's what drives couples apart. You know, my will be done. No, my will be done. Well, I don't see it that way. Well, I'm sorry, I do. You know, we'll do it my way or the highway. That kind of a thing. Okay? That's where the problems really drive a wedge between a couple. Marital conflict, nevertheless, can actually be a useful tool in maintaining a mutual respect within the relationship, and also to enforce mutual accountability. When conflict arises, it is a built-in way of saying to the partner, wait a minute, you're going too far. We need to get some things settled here. I read over in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17 of where conflict can actually, an interaction, dialogue per se, healthy, ardent, conversant dialogue, even between husband and wife, can actually be a benefit. Now, I'm not advocating here that couples who are getting along should go out this afternoon and pick a fight so they can make up later and see the benefits that are derived from getting over a fight. Nevertheless, Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And if a husband's got his head screwed on straight, his best friend is his wife. And sometimes a little flinty, sparky dialogue is good for the relationship. Iron sharpeneth iron, so doth a man the countenance of his friend. Folks will rub against one another and friction will develop. It happens. All right? It's going to happen. You know, no one really respects a pushover, do they? And we don't even like a whimpery dog that comes up to us and flips over on its back. And no one likes that. A husband won't respect a wife who is a pushover, and a wife will not respect a husband who is a pushover. Conflict actually lets each partner know when their behavior is selfish and disrespectful towards the other. And without that conflict, selfish behavior can go unchecked. And it will end up breeding resentment in the relationship, which will become a pressure cooker. There will be an explosion sooner or later if there is not some release in the immediate. It's actually better that when discontent arises, that there is an occasional letting off of steam instead of letting that thing rise to destructive boilerplate levels, you know, to where the rivets start popping out of the boilerplate of your marriage. And you end up with pieces everywhere. While we're talking about respect in marriage, I want to emphasize that this is a mutual thing. We are told that wives are to reverence their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now listen to the definition of reverence. It means deep or due respect felt or shown towards a person on account of his or her position or relationship. Deference. Wives, you are to respect your husbands. Now the guys are going, right on. Preach it, Pastor. Hang on. Step B. Husbands are to also honor their wives. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we read, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And note that the prayer life within the home is effectively hindered when the relationship has turned sour, when there is bitterness that is developed, when there is not proper respect rendered one to the other. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Why? You're heirs together of the grace of life. That's why. Now listen to the definition of honor. High respect, esteem, or reverence according to exalted worth or rank, deferential admiration or approbation. Men, it is also, that is, those of us who have wives, it is our responsibility. It is not only our responsibility, it is our pleasure to give due respect and reverence to our wives. They hold a position that no other person on the face of this earth holds. They are the queen of our castle. They are the one to whom we have covenanted before God that we will love till death us do part. That's a pretty high rank. Deferential admiration. I suppose if there is any license at all for showing partiality in this world, husbands should show partiality towards their wives. Deferential admiration. You defer to them. Wives likewise need to show that kind of respect towards their husband. Deference is the last part of that definition of reverence. Now, without this mutual respect, a marriage is in trouble. It's not all one-sided. It's not all a matter of, women, you've got to knuckle under and do everything your husband says, never challenge, never ask. No. It's also a matter of, husbands, you need to govern your household wisely, prudently, with the attitude that Jesus Christ has, and that is that love means no self-will, but rather God's will. The wife needs to reverence her husband as her head, for the Bible describes him as such. He is the head of the wife. All right, we read that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Okay, she needs to reverence her husband as her head, and also as her strength, inasmuch as God has made her the weaker vessel. And also as her Savior. He is the Savior of the body, we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Now this brings up a couple of very interesting points. Because every man, regardless of how tall he is, how broad his shoulders are, how well schooled he is, how bright he is, how experienced he is in life, and how much he may be in command in the workplace, nevertheless has his own little set of insecurities that he has to fight with all the time. Questions about his ability to supply for the home, perhaps his ability to relate to his family as he ought to do. Any one of a number of things. It can be 100 things. But every man, regardless of how tall, big, wide, or otherwise he is, has his own little set of insecurities. And sometimes they're not all that little. All right? You think about this, ladies, upon the shoulders of that man that you have covenanted to love rests the solemn responsibility of leadership and supply. The buck stops with him when it comes to the governance of the home and to the supply of the home. It's his responsibility before yours. Remember, it was to a man that God gave the first job to tend and to keep a garden. And it was later that woman was brought into the picture. Go read it in Genesis 2 and verses 16 and following sometime. All right. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, there is a principle that is given here that is primarily applied to those who have widows within their family, and as to who should be the support of those widows, the supporter of such widows. And there is this general principle given in verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." This is a solemn charge that is given to men. It is your responsibility, men. It is my responsibility as the father and the husband of my family to be the head, the strength, the savior, the supplier of that home. All right? That is a solemn responsibility that God gives to men before women are even brought into the picture. Again, I refer back to the Genesis 2 account. Now, ladies, you've got to understand that that entails a great deal of pressure. And you've got to realize that men are out there oftentimes competing in a dog-eat-dog, shark-infested environment. And ladies who are out there in the workforce are seeing the same thing. It's a dog-eat-dog-et world for them. But men come home from work, and oftentimes those pressures that they have to face on the job follow them home. That is, the men home. All right? Even after he's clocked out. It is not an easy task to go out there and to slug it out, to duke it out with the forces of this world that militate against prosperous production, and then to come home and to assume that all those things were just automatically shut off from his life and from his mind when he put that little card in that machine that went clink, clink. It doesn't work that way. Ladies, in other words, you need to cut your husband some slack if he doesn't ideally transition from his work hat to his hubby hat. He needs his space too. And ladies, you need to think twice before you start leveling unnecessary demands and extra pressures upon your husband, especially when he's had his hands full and his head full with everything that he's got to take care of in order to put food on that table. Now, on the other hand, the husband, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, is to give honor, that is, respect or reverence unto his wife as unto the weaker vessel. Okay? Ladies, respect your husband for whom God made him to be, your head, your strength, your savior, your supplier. He is the leader of the household, the leader of the pack, as it were, alpha dog. All right? Men, keep this in mind. God gave you a woman. He did not give you a man. God forbid that that's what we should teach from this pulpit. Very commonly taught in our day and age, but not from this pulpit. Men, God gave you a woman, and she is, by the creative genius of God, made by nature a weaker vessel. Therefore, men, don't be requiring your wife to bear burdens that were not meant for her to bear. You know, don't send her out at night with a pistol to walk the perimeter of the property just to make sure that everything's okay before the house is locked up. That's your job. Yeah? Don't assume that it's her responsibility to put food on the table when you could be doing it. That's ultimately the man's job. We need to shield our wives from harmful influences, and sometimes those harmful influences may even be our own. Maybe we have baggage that we've carried over from our single life that needed to be left in the single life, and those harmful influences are holding our wives down, crushing them emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Those harmful influences need to be stifled. Men need to accept that their wives' physical, emotional, and mental makeup may very well make it difficult for her to do, to feel, or to think like he does. And men, you really don't want a wife who does like you, feels like you, thinks like you. And while I am on that topic, I'm going to throw something in here that might seem completely non-connected or disconnected from the topic, but it isn't. Ladies, you have got to realize that men think differently than you do. When you dress in certain ways, and you think it does no damage to anyone, men look at that immodest dress that you might happen to wear, and they're not thinking the same benign thoughts that you are. I'm going to speak very bluntly on this topic, and for the sake of all in this room and those who hear this tape. When men see a woman bend over and cleavage, they're exposed to view. There is one thought in their mind. They want to reach their hand in there and grab a handful. That's what they want. And they don't care what happens or what anybody thinks. Modest apparel, means a lot. If you would like to have some reasonable explanation as to the general degeneration of moral values in our society, where women are looked upon as sex objects instead of being what God made them, a holy and chaste vessel that can be an honor and a glory to any man, one of the reasons for that is because women have cheapened themselves by the things that they wear, by the conversation that they engage in. And when they do that, men cheapen them in their own mind and turn them into the very vilified sex objects that women, on the one hand, would love to be, but on the other hand, don't want to be. Men, we need to realize that the defensiveness which sometimes erupts within a marriage, her defensiveness may very well be because your wife knows that she is the weaker vessel. I mean, the fact is that with very few exceptions, God made the man bigger, stronger, tougher, louder. And she knows it. And maybe that defensiveness is owing to that she realizes that she is just a little bit below you on the overall ladder of strength. Now listen, instead of despising her for those weaknesses, what we are to do as men, as husbands, is to love that woman and to not be bitter about the way God made her. Because that's ultimately what we end up doing. When we take the position that, why doesn't she think like me? Why can't she figure this? You know, why can't she lift that? Why is it that she needs help to hold that 4x4, 12 feet long in that hole? I don't understand this at all. You know, when we take that position, what we are doing is actually slighting the way that God made that woman as a weaker vessel. And in Colossians 3 and verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't be embittered against a woman who is just what God made her to be, a weaker vessel. Because what you're ultimately doing is finding fault with God for making her like that. It's kind of like Adam in the Garden of Eden, the woman that thou gavest me. You know, really, God, it's your fault. Little blame shifting on God there. That lady is to be nourished according to what we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 29. In fact, let's go over there and survey some of what Paul says concerning that blessed estate of marriage in Ephesians 5. This is one of those passages of Scripture which is scorned amongst liberal Christianity. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the husbands... so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, a text which we had already reviewed. Now, when I read through that set of verses, I do not see a one-sided, dictatorial rule that God has established within the home where the man does whatever he wants without any consideration to his wife's will or whim or fancy. Nothing whatsoever. I see self-sacrificing love based upon the pattern of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his church. That self-sacrificing love is what makes Christ to this day nourish and cherish his church. And that's the pattern upon which Paul builds in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And his own flesh, under consideration here, is his wife, for they two are made one. All right? Now, that business of nourishing is to bring one up, to rear, to nurture. You know, there's actually a solemn responsibility upon husbands to rear their wives. And I don't mean kick in the rear. I mean to rear as one would rear a family, train a family, lead a family in such a way that they are trained up in the good word of the Lord. Brought up, reared, nurtured, and also cherished, he says, nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. And to cherish means to hold dear, to treat with tenderness and affection, make much of. Are we doing that, men? Do we make much of our wives? Are we making much of ourselves? It's kind of a telling question, a searching question, perhaps I should say. That lady thrives on praise and reward for her good character and work. But I want to emphasize that. The praise is to be a reward for good character and work, because if it is not for good character and good work, it is empty flattery, and flattery is vain, futile, it is useless. Ladies, men are to praise the virtuous woman. Husbands are to praise the virtuous woman. But there must be virtue. And that virtue is very ably defined in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, where we have the description of a diligent, godly woman in whom her husband can safely trust so that he has no need of spoil. And she does her work well, gives attention to detail in the home, to her children. Everything that we read of there is what a man would dream of. This is the kind of wife I would like to have. Well, gentlemen, we may not get that all in one package at one time. And you thank God for what God has given you, and you praise her for the character and good works that she does have. She is to be praised for such. In fact, let's read those last four verses of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, and verses 28 through 31, "Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Notice, this is a woman of character. She has natural beauty in the aesthetic sense, yes. The earlier verses in the chapter show that. But her true beauty is that inward beauty, which is the hidden man of the heart, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 3. An incorruptible beauty. One that shines forth as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. One that shines forth as light even in the household in which she reigns as queen under her husband as king. That type of a woman is worthy of praise. And men, if you've got a woman that even comes close to that, you praise that woman, you bless God for what you've got. Because many men have not such a wife. Too many men have what we see in the Bible described as Jezebels. She thrives on that praise. And let her hands' work be rewarded accordingly. In the Song of Solomon, just a couple of books over from where we are considering here, in chapter 4 and verse 12, there is a poetic reference here to the wife under which she is represented as a garden. In Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. No garden that is not well cared for yields pleasure for the gardener." And you think about it, the implications of that. If we were to follow the illustration through that she is likened unto a garden, that means there's going to have to be nutrition provided. There will have to be water provided. May the water of a good spiritual conduct be an ample provision for that wife. There will also have to be a little weeding and a little pruning. Now that's where it gets a little difficult, and that's usually where the conflicts arise within the home. when the husband undertakes to do a little weeding and pruning in the garden to make sure the garden is producing as it ought to do, the garden says, wait a minute, you're not taking that. Don't you prune that back. That's one of the sources of the conflict. I think that even as we've only gotten into the second page of this outline, you're already beginning to see that if a marriage is going to work, it takes two to tangle. There has to be that mutual respect. Both are going to have to make an effort. If both want to please the Lord, number one, they will deem that separation is a lousy option when you're dealing with conflict within a marriage. And we had looked at 1 Corinthians 7 earlier. Go back to verses 10 and 11 of that chapter. There are times when strife within marriage will become so strong that there will be a default to, I just got to get away from this. We'd be better off apart. Before you jump to that option, consider that God designed that man and wife dwell together, and that it is not in their best interest nor in his best interest that couples split for flippant reasons. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Clearly the pattern is, again, till death us do part. Remember when Jesus was describing the proper relationship of marriage, he hearkened back to the original form given in the Garden of Eden. And he said specifically, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That would include you, man, or you, woman, in the marriage. It ought not to be flippantly severed, separated, put asunder. Over there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, remember it was said concerning the way that the husband is to dwell with the wife, and notice the emphasis on the dwelling with. I'm taking a little longer here to turn pages this morning because I'm working with this new Bible and it's still tender. It needs nourishing and cherishing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And that's all I want from that text. The point is that how can you fulfill this responsibility to dwell with her when you have, without just cause, separated from her or she from you? Dwell with, not separate from, dwell with. Let her not depart from her husband, let not the husband put away his wife again. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. When couples need help in resolving conflict within the marriage, my recommendation is, look, don't wait until the last possible moment or even beyond that, when the situation is so bad it's either or almost or altogether beyond repair. It's beyond fixing. Don't wait till then. Seek counsel before that. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, we read in the book of Proverbs. He that seeketh counsel is wise. God gives counselors within the church and even within our society for a good purpose. Counsel is oftentimes needed. So if you need help, don't wait till the last minute or beyond before you ask for it. Now, I will say this, and this is I speak this from personal experience in almost close to 20 years now of doing this kind of thing and counseling couples. Counselors are not God. I am not omniscient. No counselor is. I do not know all things. When I am asked to mediate in a marital conflict, to give counsel to a couple, I do not know all of the details, and I do not presume to know all of the details. It would be an error for me to presume I know who's right and who's wrong, if anybody. In fact, as a counselor, I can only deal with the information that I've been fed, and that's usually inadequate and biased. I remember one situation back down south years ago. I had one couple that were having a real problem. And the husband came to me with a preemptive strike because he knew he was in the wrong. He even admitted this later. He knew he was in the wrong. So he showed up first. He came to the office and he told me about all the problems that they were undergoing and what he'd done. And a couple of days later, I got a call from her. And I asked, are you aware that your husband has already been here to see me? No. I didn't know that. I said, well, the fact is he has. And I need to speak with both of you. Now, if I'd only listened to his side of the story, let me tell you, there would have been a very biased picture that was painted. Very biased. And if I'd only listened to her side of the story, it would have been the same thing. That's the way it oftentimes is when counselors are called in. If they only listen to one side of the story, they are getting an incomplete picture. You've got to hear both sides. Doth our law judge any man, or for that matter, or woman, before it heareth them? Remember that from the book of John? You see, a minister has got to strive for impartiality. That is one of the solemn responsibilities of this office. I am under strict command in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. And it stands to reason. If a person is to be a good judge, he must be an impartial judge. He must have the blindfold of justice on his eyes. All right? In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. No favoritism shown. No one-sided counseling sessions. No ex parte speeches where the other party is never given a right to represent themselves to the counselor. Sometimes it's not easy. And let me give a word of advice to you out there as members of the congregation who may witness events going on within a home where you see, oh, there's a little some problems going on within that home. You make sure that you don't sit in judgment as a partial judge and only look at one side of the story either. You get both sides if you get any side at all. Usually the best advice is keep your nose out of it. That's usually the best advice. But no counselor can resolve any conflict if either or both parties are unwilling to work at the marriage. There's got to be a willingness to make it work. And if they're not willing to make it work, it ain't going to work. Simple as that. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah in our Bible studies. Well, one of the things that stands out in the book of Nehemiah is they had a successful project because the people had a mind to work. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Well, actually, they had two things. They had a willingness and a mind to work. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 20, something tells me I've got the wrong text in this. Let me try chapter 4 there just a minute. Let's just take this one, Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. That's what I'm going for. The reason that project was so successful, you realize that they built that wall in, what was it, 52 days? That decrepit, broken down wall around the city of Jerusalem was reconstructed in 52 days, I believe it was, according to the record in... Just a minute. See if I can find that one. Check that one out. Hold on. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days, Nehemiah 6:15. So that was quite a successful undertaking. I suspect that the reason for the success was primarily because the people wanted to make it work. And so they did their best to work together to make it work. And if they had not done so, it would not have worked. And it's just like that in marriage. Marriage has to be built, and sometimes it has to be rebuilt. And it will not, neither will take place unless both have a mind to make it work. It is very difficult to resolve conflict when one spouse holds to a scriptural worldview and the other one has a naturalistic perspective. Now, this is a big problem. And this happens all too often in marriages where one is a believer and the other is not. Or sometimes it's a matter that both are believers, but one has their foot planted too firmly in the material things of life and the carnal interests of this world. And the other person is basing everything that they're doing and saying upon a biblical foundation. And so you get this friction. Well, I think it should be done this way. Well, I think the Bible says that we ought to do it this way. And if you've got someone who is hard set against what saith the Scripture, going up against someone who's trying to build a healthy marriage based on what saith the Scripture, you've got real problems. And it is especially exacerbated when one person is an unbeliever. Doesn't even have an interest in the things of God or the Word of the living God. Very difficult to resolve conflicts in a situation like that. Well, they're coming at life from two completely different angles. I mean, here you've got this mind to work that we considered from Nehemiah there. Well, that basically would demand that each spouse has a common source of answers to which they are going in order to get the answers. Now, some of you have witnessed this within the membership of this church, of where there are couples of which one is a believer and one is not. And it is never an easy situation. When you've got somebody reasoning from the standpoint of humanism and another person arguing from the standpoint of God said it, we need to do it this way, you've got problems. But you know, even in such handicapped arrangements as that within a marriage, there is hope. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter takes up the topic of an unequal yoke in marriage, where one is a believer and one is not. Even in a situation where there is not a shared faith, maybe even where there is not a shared source of answers where they go to, it can still be made to work. If they have a mind to work, keep the right attitude, listen to the instruction given to wives in such a circumstance. Likewise, ye wives, this is 1 Peter 3 in verses 1 through 2, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So here is a situation where the wife has a husband who's disobedient to the word. Now that could flare up into a major conflict to where there could be no happiness within the home whatsoever. But in this situation, the instruction is given, ladies, if you're in that condition, you be the best wife that you can. You respect your husband's headship over you. You submit as able. And let the Lord work on him. All the witnessing in the world may fall fruitless, but God can still arrest such an individual. So even in a situation like that, where there is not an equal yoke, where there is not an agreement as to a source of answers, perhaps, it could still work out. Now, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture which seems a little bit outlandish, but I will show you another potential resolution that God has in store for a relationship where one is bent on following God and the other is bent on themselves. And that is the relationship between Nabal and Abigail. In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 17. Now you remember the account of Nabal and Abigail. David is out there on the run from King Saul. And eventually he comes across this area where a fellow named Nabal, who has great possessions, has some herdsmen out in the field. And David treats those men well. So he sends an appeal to Nabal's house. We could use a little provision out here. Things are a little sparse out in the wilderness. Send out some food. Well, Nabal went through the roof. The guy was a knucklehead. He didn't know a good thing when he had it. And so he actually threatened David that he wouldn't even consider doing such a thing. And David, on the other hand, basically said, I'm going to eliminate that guy from the face of the earth. Now, he said it a little differently than that. You can read it for yourself in the chapter, but it has to do with cutting off and a wall. You can fill in the rest of the blanks. But Nabal had a godly wife, and her name was Abigail. And she summed up the situation quite accurately, that if she did not intervene, it was not only going to be bad news for Nabal, but for Abigail and for all the household. And so we read in verse 17, now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. This is her words. These are her words unto her servants. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. That's the kind of guy that Nabal was. You talk about a tough marriage, difficult marital relationship. This was one of them. So she has been minding her own business, trying to do what is right, but he apparently is bent on self-interest, self-fulfillment, doing things his way, and without any consideration to common sense whatsoever. What's a woman to do? Stick around. That's what. Sometimes God has a way of resolving those situations. You're married to a Nabal, ladies? You do what Peter says. You conduct yourselves in such a fashion that even though you don't witness with the mouth, your life remains a witness. And don't you give up on that. And if he won't be won by the conversation of the wife, that is, by her lifestyle, maybe. Don't kid yourself. It happens. God is still on the throne. Notice a little later on in the same chapter, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house. This is verse 36. Like the feast of a Canaan, Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after, that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And don't you think that God cannot still do that? Yes, he can. I believe I've seen that happen. You see, this is one of God's ways of resolving what seems to be a completely unresolvable conflict within a marriage. If the unbelieving depart, and God helps them out the door. The Lord took that man's life, freed her up. She married David. She now is married to a king, whereas she was hitched to a fool, which is what his name means. The name Nabal means fool. Wives need to acknowledge that they do have a basic problem submitting to their husband's authority. Well, the fact is that we all have a problem submitting to authority. Men do too. Why? Because we're sinners. And sin is the transgression of the law, and law is a rule of conduct imposed by authority. And if we say we don't have that, we are lying to ourselves. We are defying the word of the living God. Women, therefore, need to come to terms with reality. That is, that they do have a problem with their husband's authority. We're told back there in Ephesians 5:24 that they are to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, right about here, some guys think, everything I say is law. My will be done. No qualifications. But wait a minute. If this is not a qualified every that the apostle here is speaking of in Ephesians 5:24, when he says, women, you are to be subject to your husbands in everything, then what is to stop a man from making some heinous requirement of his wife? You know, take that child out and shoot him. You know, something like that. What would stop him from making such a demand, and she in obedience to the Lord, just, okay, and she runs out there with her M1 carbine and takes care of that kid, you know? Obviously, it's a qualified every. In other words, it would exclude anything which would represent a clear violation of God's law. Or it would exclude also something that represents a clear and present danger to her person or to her family. Now, if, for example, the husband says, you know, I'm a little concerned about what's been going on out there along the tree line. I'd like you to go out there and walk down there tonight and make sure nobody's up to something. So, you know. No, she could say, that's not going to happen. You go do that. In case you haven't figured it out, we've been having a couple of more hijinks going on along the tree line at our place. But anyway, it's obviously a qualified every. And it would exclude things which would violate God's law. She should not submit. If she should adopt the attitude like Peter and the apostles did when they were arraigned before those council members there in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, we'll do no such thing. Yeah, we'll submit to authority, which we are supposed to do, but not to authority that defies the law of God, which would make us do what God says we can't do or forbid us to do what God says we must do. You draw the line at that. Now, on the other hand, this every, where she is said to be subject to her husband in everything, would not exclude such things that she might deem herself excluded from because of her status or maybe because of her education. Maybe she comes from a highly educated background, a degreed woman, and she's not going to stoop to submit to some husband who hasn't even made it out of college. I beg to differ. Education is not the measure by which the rule is given. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 2? Maybe she comes from a silver spoon background where she was given everything. And now she's going to have to be under a husband who limits her freedom, sets and imposes controls. And maybe she adopts the idea, well, my daddy let me do this, my daddy let... Well, I don't care what your daddy did. If you wanted to continue to live under your daddy, you had no business getting married. You've got a sugar daddy now. When conflict in the home arises, a wife needs to honestly examine herself to see if rebellion against authority is not a key factor. You watch out for the tendency of blaming the person in authority regardless of the cause when things go wrong, because that will happen. You know, yeah, I realize the buck always stops at the head of the household or the head of the industry or the head of the country or wherever the head happens to be. But boy, you watch out. Those underneath that head had better be careful to not be blaming that head for everything when it isn't really his fault, when he's just doing his job. Now, that was what Israel did to Moses time and time again. You know, if there wasn't water, it was Moses' fault. If there wasn't bread, it was Moses' fault. You know? You go read through the first five books of the Bible and you see how the Lord reacted to that. Not with good favor. Now we go to the husband's side of the situation here. Men, we need to remember to undergird that authority which God has given us with consideration and tenderness. Again, we go back to Ephesians 5, or we need not read it, but I remind you of the substance of Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 31. The man who is the head of the wife is to be a self-sacrificing, charitable, loving individual whose primary concern is not his own interest, but to make her into the glorious vessel that she can be. That is what Christ did for his church. He died to save her, and he lives to make her clean, whole, and perfect. That is our position of authority as husbands. You see, authority means that as men we've got to be strong, but also soft as required. We can be both. Men of steel and men of velvet, if we really work at it. Authority doesn't mean simply you get your own way under every circumstance. Pastors are men of authority, and yet they're commanded in Titus 1:7 that they be not self-willed. Husbands likewise, be not self-willed. You see, authority is given for a specific purpose. It is not an opportunity to run roughshod over those who are under the authority. It is a vehicle through which the improvement of those under that authority are built up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul said, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." And that same sentiment is repeated two other places in that same epistle. Authority is given for edification, that is, for building up, not for destruction. When the man lowers the boom, lays down the law, whatever other metaphor I could come up with here, let that law that he exercises, or that rule which he exercises in the home, be for the betterment of the home, for his wife, for his family, not because he can flex his muscle. When the Lord gave those offices to the church which are ministerial offices, Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 12, such as Paul held, he was one of those. He was an apostle, he was a pastor, he was a teacher. It was expressly said that they are for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not the ripping up, tearing down, and destroying, but for the building up. That is edifying the body of Christ. A wife has got to know that her husband's authority is being wielded for the good of herself and her children, not just for his ego. Men have got to give their wives the consideration they would give their own body. Isn't that what he said there in Ephesians chapter 5? For no man ever yet hated his own body, but his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Men have got to cherish their wives, which means to hold them dear, treat her with tenderness and affection, to make much of her. She thrives on it. She needs it. She deserves it. There are times when the best way to get what you want out of your wives is not to order, but to ask. Now, quite frankly, this grates on me. By nature, I admit I am command-oriented. I do not deny it. I believe firmly, and I've taught you this in the past, that the pattern of a faithful man was given in Abraham, who commanded his household. Not just his children, his household. That is something that we have a responsibility to do as men. But sometimes the best way to get what is needed is to ask, not to demand, to make an appeal born out of love, not out of constraint. In the book of Philemon, there is a principle that Paul used here to get what was needed out of a man named Philemon. And he did it this way. This is Philemon chapter 1, and verses 8 through 9. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. You see, he had the authority to demand of Philemon what was proper. He could have done that. But watch verse 9. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. He's begging him. He's asking him. Be in such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It is a very powerful and an effective way of making an inroad with someone that you want to impress with your will, or upon whom you would like to impress your will. Ask them. That tenderness, that cherishing, that tender regard that we spoke of, it can be very effective in getting what is needed out of your wife, men. A wise leader will consider the thoughts of those who are under his power. And he knows full well that it is not in his best interest or in her best interest to get his way all the time. Sometimes the best thing to do is to give in. If it's not a critical issue, give in from time to time. David gives us a good example back in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now David was set to be king over Israel. And they gathered themselves unto David, unto Hebron. We read there in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Well, David considered what was happening at the time, and over in chapter 13, we read that he consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you. Now, wait a minute, David, you're king. Your word is law in the land. God has given you a sovereignty over the land where you rule according to the divine order given in the law of Moses. What are you doing asking the folks here? Well, what are you doing that for? And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together, and they brought the ark. Verse 5. You see, David knew that that ark was in a position where it could be transported. The law of the Lord allowed for that. And it had been a long time since Israel had inquired at the ark. In fact, in the days prior, it had been stolen by the Philistines during a battle, and it took a while for it to come back. It ended up at Shiloh, and there it sat for a long time while David was running around the wilderness to save his own hide. And so the time had come that the ark should be given a better resting place. But before David undertook to do that, he took counsel of the people. He sought their advice. And they agreed this was a good thing to do. David was a wise leader. Men, remember that pattern. On the other hand, you got the likes of a descendant of David named Rehoboam. This would be his grandson. He comes to the throne, and he considers the input of the people, and he measures that against the input of the spoiled brats that he grew up with in royal affluence. And he went with the wrong set of advice. Let me tell you, in 1 Kings chapter 12, now I'll not read this whole section, verses 1 through 20, I'll just sum it up with these words. In verse 7, and they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were growing up with him, and which stood before him. And then he gave his deliberation unto the people. You think my father taxed you? You think life was tough under dear old Solomon? Wait till I get my way with you. And, of course, what happened as a result of that is 10 of the 12 tribes revolted. No, that's enough of that. Men, if you want a revolt in the household, then you give no consideration to what your wife's interests are. You give no consideration to her input in any given issue that might come along in your household. And you just force your will one way or the other. It will be my way or the highway. Chances are, you've got a revolt in your hands. It can happen. You know, she's under an obligation to submit to you. She's told there, remember, in 1 Peter chapter 3, to be humble, submissive, even when the husband's not a believer, that he might be won by the godly conversation of the wife. Right? Well, with that knowledge, men, you can destroy that gal. Don't do it. You can force her out of what God said she should do, and that is to submit willingly and live a holy and wholesome life, in order to try to turn your heart. Or you can exploit the opportunity, make life miserable for her to where she will finally do or say something that will bring her into disfavor with God. And then there is big trouble on both hands. A wise leader, therefore, will avoid impractical or unnecessary extremes in setting standards in the home. Turn to the book of Philippians at chapter 4. Our conduct is to be regulated by the rule of moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Extremes should be reserved for extreme situations, not for every situation. Don't be so rigid in the government of your household that any deviation from a set path results in immediate confrontation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. It is the mark of a Pharisee to hold to such a rigidity that it is impossible to live under it. I read there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 24 where he chided the Pharisees, telling them, "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Watch out, men. Let's not be doing that. Let's not be making those mountains out of little molehills in the wife's character. Let's not be straining at the gnats while we're overlooking the camels in our own character. The wise leader, the wise husband, will consult with his wife on family decisions because her perspective can be very valuable. I will tell you from experience, her perspective has been our salvation from time to time. She had a keener insight than I did. Her suggestion should be given consideration. Proverbs chapter 15. And verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. Amen. God has given us an onboard counselor. You know, in-house counselor, as it were. Take that family decision to your wife. Talk it over with her. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Here's a good example of this principle in action. We have Peter there giving instruction for husbands and wives. That the wives should submit to their husbands, exhibit a chaste conversation, a conversation coupled with fear. But he also says in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Notice her respect, her reverence of her husband. Whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. You see, there is another part of that verse. The first part, oh yeah, that's good. Yeah, Sarah obeyed Abraham. She called him Lord. You know, Lord Abraham, Lord Chad, Lord Brad, Lord Tim. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it, guys? Excellent stuff. But whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Amazement is mental stupefaction or frenzy, to where you have allowed yourself to be pinned down so much by an overbearing husband that you were afraid to stand up for what's right when you know what's right. In other words, there was a time when Sarah has to say, "No way, Abraham, chuck the kid, get him out of here." And that's what she did. Turn to Genesis chapter 21. Now, I know that I minister to people who've actually had to say that to children or to family members, hit the road. Yeah. Sarah actually did that at one time. In Genesis 21, verses 9 through 12, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Here was a case where she had grounds to make a judgment call within the household. Abraham was dragging his heels. He didn't like it. God said, "She's right." Sometimes God takes the cause of the woman up. Because she's right. Be subject to your husbands in everything, but not this thing. She stood her ground, and God justified her in it. Man, the day-to-day order of a household rests very much on the shoulders of the woman. God gave her that responsibility, that she should be a keeper at home. Titus 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Let's have a look at those verses. You know, that business of being a keeper at home, there's a lot to that. There is the everyday order of the household, taking care of the domestics, operating as a custodian and a warden, which is what the term keeper is defined as. But there's much more to it than that. If she's got children in the house, she also has a responsibility to guide them. They are part of her house. "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." A woman is to be the guide and the keeper of the house. There is a lot to that. I'll tell you something, men. It is one of the most difficult jobs that God has given to man or woman, the supervision of a household. It is a tough job. Now, the first thing that comes to mind when we think of keeping the house, cleaning, cooking, you know, the laundry, the floors, managing the refrigerator and the pantry and all that stuff. But that's not the end of it. Again, if children are in the picture, she has a responsibility to be a teacher of children as well. She needs to be setting an example by her actions. And she do you realize a child learns to speak fundamentally because of what mom teaches that child? She teaches that child a language. She teaches that child discipline. She teaches that child manners. She teaches that child, you know, on and on and on. The list keeps on growing. She's a teacher. I read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 that they may teach the young women, the older women, or to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Keeper meaning warden, custodian, caretaker. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The point is that the day-to-day order of a household is on her shoulders. She doesn't need to have a whole bunch of other stuff that you've dreamed up added to that to make it impossible for her to keep the day-to-day order of the household. It's our responsibility, men, therefore, to support our wife's efforts to keep an ordered home and not to frustrate those efforts with our own sloppiness or our own bad habits. I used to have a bad habit or 2 years ago. Been delivered from that. No smirking in the front row here. Thank you very much. I mean, let's face it, guys. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies. We want to have an ordered home. We would like to have our wife be a chaste keeper at home. We would like to have her guide in the house, and yet we make it all the more difficult by our own stupidity and bad habits. Ben, we need to realize that our ladies have a nesting instinct that is built into them. You cannot deny it. And that any time that we spend making or maintaining that nest to keep it in good order is time well spent. I give this word of encouragement to every man in this room and whoever hears this tape. If you've got a home, that is a house, a building in which you live in, you do what you can to keep it in good shape. Because your wife looks at that and she feels security. She feels security for her immediate time and for the future because what she's living in isn't falling down around her ears. Maintain your property. That's just my personal input. A man should not impose unreasonable expectations of perfection and cleanliness upon his wife. And especially so if he's not willing to lend a hand with the household upkeep and chores. He expects her to keep the house spotless while he walks in with muddy shoes and goes through the whole house. Doesn't seem fair to me either. Couples have got to be able to practice, and if they're not able to, they need to learn how to be able to practice 1 Peter 3 in verses 8 through 11 in their married life. Let's go read that text. 1 Peter 3 in verses 8 through 11. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You practice that. Not just within the church, but within your home. And you will find that married life takes on a whole new dimension of happiness, fulfillment, wholesome. It's a good situation to be in, people. Be pitiful and courteous to your spouse. And this works on both sides. Wives need to be pitiful towards the burdens that their husbands bear. Cut them slack accordingly. Don't add to the burdens unnecessarily. Don't nitpick and henpeck until he gives up. You know? Husbands need likewise to be pitiful and courteous to your spouse. And remember, the first thing is giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Remember, she was not made to bear the burdens that God made you to bear. Try to understand your spouse's problems and feelings. Seek to understand instead of demanding to be understood. You know, maybe you feel you were mistreated. Well, that doesn't justify you treating your spouse the same way. Where is that going to stop? You know, if mistreatment justifies a retaliation with mistreatment, where does that end? Well, it ends where Jesus said it ought to end and where Peter said it ought to end in the chapter, in that section we just looked at. Instead of rendering cursing for cursing, render blessing for cursing. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. I suppose if there's one thing to which we will all have to repair from time to time, it's the forgiveness channel. You know? Because in the medium of life, in the soap opera of married existence, there is one channel that should come up everyone. As a matter of fact, it probably comes up more often than any other channel, the forgiveness channel. Resort to it, turn it on, use it. Watch it. Forgive, forgive, forgive. In Matthew chapter 18, I mean, do we really even need to read a text like this? Probably not. Matthew 18 and verse 21 and 2, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Wives, you may have to forgive him 490 times for the same thing. Do it. Gentlemen, you may have to forgive her for the 489th time that she forgot to do the most basic thing that you knew she was supposed to do. She knew she was supposed to do, but she didn't do it. Forgive her. And when she does it the next time on the 490th, forgive her for that too. In fact, if you want to be really charitable, make it 491. Keep the clock rolling. Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 31 and 2, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now these are words spoken in general to saints. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Put that to work in your marriage. Forgiving one another with a tender heart. You are not God. You are not infallible. And when somebody else makes a mistake and they are sorry for it, you forgive them for that. Don't hold it against them. Forgiveness is set in contrast with wrath and bitterness. And those things only promote conflict. They do not resolve it or avoid it. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. That's what we need to be doing. Not stirring it up, but appeasing it. He that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. He's willing to forgive. Right. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. We have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, delivered by the blood of the Lamb unto eternal life with Him in glory. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. It was all of Him. And so the believers are exhorted to be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You were forgiven out of pure grace. And to forget that is to fail of the grace of God, and in its place what you will have is bitterness springing up to trouble you. Bitterness is one of the biggest wedges to separate a couple. Bitterness over what is perceived to be a lack of performance on the other spouse's part. Bitterness over what is perceived to be a lack of one's own stellar performance. Dissatisfaction with what you have done. Remember the principle of forgiveness. It is rooted in grace. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You can defile the whole family if there is not a spirit of forgiveness that is ready every time it is needed and used as needed. It is profitable, it is good to overlook one another's faults when it is reasonable to do so. There are some faults that can't be overlooked. They are too big. They have to be dealt with. But when they can be overlooked, overlook them. You know, you make much of every little fault in your spouse. You nitpick. You laundry list that spouse to death on everything they do wrong. And all you're doing is sending a message that it is impossible for him or her to do anything right. And so what's the use? What's the point? I'll just do what I want. He or she could never live up to the expectations. And what this is actually doing is forcing wrath. And that just invites strife. That's where conflict will come from. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 33, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. And the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. You can push something to where you will get strife. Stop pushing it. There will need to be a lot of forbearance if a relationship is going to survive. You put up, you get along, you do what you've got to do. Overlook things. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It is a glory to a man to just let something go. It is a glory to a woman to just let it go. We all have bad days. We all have slip-ups. We say things we shouldn't say. We've done things we shouldn't have done. If we're going to take a spouse to task for every little thing, again, the message that is sent by that is, the standard is so high I can never measure up to it. What's the point in even trying? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Apply that in marriage. There will be quarrels. They will happen. Now, this is a heartbreak, I know. The first one that comes along, in a marriage is a real reality check. I remember the first one that came along in our marriage, and it wasn't that many months after we were married. And I'll tell you right now that I was responsible for bringing it on, because there was something that I perceived to be a mistake in the way Debbie was going about things. I took her to task on it, and I pushed it to the point that it developed into an argument. Now, Debbie is about the most non-confrontational individual on the face of God's green earth. Her response was as gracious as a woman's could have been. And I thank God for that. I'm the one that had to do the backpedaling. And that's actually happened one other time since then in our marriage. Faults, when they can be passed over, should be passed over. But when they can't be passed over, you've got to deal with them, or what you end up with is bitterness and grudging that will set in. If there has been a persistent, if there has been a consistent breach of good conduct that is simply not being corrected after sufficient instruction, cherishing, nourishing, whatever it happens to be, it's got to be dealt with. Leviticus chapter 19 is a rather sobering text that deals with human relationships. Under the law of Moses, the law was given, thou shalt not hate thy brother. This is Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. We do not have a license to bear grudges against our spouses. Sometimes the best thing to do is to, instead of hating and bearing a grudge, rebuke that person, as Sarah did to Abraham, and as the Lord did at one place to Sarah. Anger has got to be dealt with on a daily basis. Don't let that thing brew. Don't let it seethe. Be angry and sin not, Paul says. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You get the issue settled by nightfall. Unresolved anger is only a stepping stone to increased anger. It is sinful. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You start an argument after sundown... I'm speaking here in a very strict and literal sense. You start a big fight after sundown, well, I recommend that you get that argument settled and forgive one another before you go to bed. And certainly before next sundown, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Ephesians 4:26. And when you do forgive, truly forgive from the heart. Don't keep resurrecting that thing. Leave it where it ought to be. In a state of forgiveness, dead to future consideration. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35, and this is key to this forgiveness principle. You can say, I forgive you, honey, when deep down inside you're thinking, yeah, just wait till the next time. It'll happen again. You know. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Oh yeah, it's really easy to say, I forgive you, bless your soul, bless your heart, when inside you're seething. You can't believe that that spouse would have done such a thing. And you're just waiting for another opportunity for it to happen so you can pounce all over it again. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us. Well, God forgives and He also forgets. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. And admittedly, this is tough. I don't deny this. It is very difficult to forget what you have forgiven. Hebrews 10:17, and the forgiveness that we experience in Jesus Christ of that covenant of salvation, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He forgets when he forgives. And we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. Now here's a little tip for which I didn't have a Bible verse ready at hand. Give me enough time. I'll come up with one, though. The wise, forgiven spouse in a marriage will not exploit this principle of forgiving and forgetting. You know, kind of like the Catholic who goes out and does the same sin every week because he knows he can go to confession on Saturday before Mass and get it all cleaned up. If a spouse has forgiven you, it is in your best interest to not repeat the offense because you know that he has to forgive you if you do it again and ask forgiveness. Hey, people aren't stupid. They pick up on that. They know that they've got a responsibility to forgive 70 times 7. When someone repents of their sin and asks for forgiveness, you forgive them. But you're only rubbing something very raw when you continue to do the same thing and then go back and ask forgiveness because you know it's available. And don't let pride stop you from admitting error. Do you know that is the number one problem within marriage? Pride. Pride of life. Pride of one's own will. I could never be wrong. My will must be done. Love, how many of you remember seeing a movie back? No, you weren't even, what am I talking? You weren't even born at the time that I'm about to mention here. There was a movie called Love Story that came out back around 1970. All right? I'm trying to remember who was in it. Ally McGraw, I think. Richard Benjamin, was that the male star? I'm looking to people who might know what I'm talking about here. Well, there was a famous line from that movie that became captioned and put on postcards, on billboards, and murals everywhere. Love means never having to say you're sorry. I beg to differ. Love means always being willing to say you're sorry, having to say you're sorry, wanting to say you're sorry. Throw a little humor in for you. There's one Jewish writer who was feeling a bit of a Jewish self-loathing and, you know, not wanting to be a Jew, and his take on it was, love means never having to say you're sorry. But anyway. All right, that humor didn't go over very well either. Next point. Here are some pointers for dealing with marital conflict. Have we gotten to that here? Yeah, okay. Here's some more points. Discussion of disagreements and faults needs to be constructive. All right, you have problems, you've got to deal with them. Let it be a constructive discussion over this. We are to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good, that it might be unto edifying. And I paraphrase here, Ephesians 4:29. Knock down, drawn out brawls and fights, verbal fights, get no one anywhere. We only have 2 minutes left in that tape. This is not going to work. Tell you what, we can make a lot more out of this topic for next week if you'd like. Let's break there for today. No disagreements, no drawn-out brawls. Let's stop right there.